Proverbs 19. I want you to notice again two verses in this chapter, both of which carry a common theme and both of which concern life-transforming truth. The first one you'll notice is verse 11. It says, "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." The glory that Solomon is talking about here refers literally to a robe. In fact, it's sort of a cloak of honor. If you picture a man of wisdom and a man of grace, or a woman of wisdom or grace, who's earned a doctoral robe, or a physician's uniform, or a rabbinical robe, or a green master's jacket at Augusta, even more importantly, I think you'll get a picture of the glory, sort of the testimony that adorns the act described in verse 11. And what is the act? What does it mean to, quote, look at it again, pass over a transgression? Well, folks, what it means very simply is to forgive. It means that instead of getting even, instead of settling the score, paybacks, hurting and holding something against someone else, you pass over that thing. The expression today might be you don't take offense, you just let it go. And by the way, to do this act, according to Micah chapter 7, is to imitate God himself. Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, and," here it is, "passeth by the transgression of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy." Forgiveness is the glory of a man. You know, someone once said that God is never more like himself than when he forgives, and man is never more like God than when he forgives. And certainly this is borne out when God came to Moses at Mount Sinai and described himself to his servant. And in doing so, he said these words, "I am the Lord thy God, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin." 1 John 1:9 says that God is faithful and just to forgive. That means that God's nature, it is his very nature to forgive where forgiveness is possible. Now, note this carefully. There are not many places in the Bible where the glory of man is ever mentioned. It's not a common theme for obvious reasons. However, the text that we're considering tonight, as rare as they are, describes for us one of those actions of men and of women that truly is a glory. It's a robe of honor and beauty to men and women. It's a hallmark of wisdom. It is an action that God says enhances the reputation and the testimony and the credibility of a believer, and as a result, gives glory to God. You may recall where David mentions another such action in Psalm 33, where he says, quote, "Praise is comely." That word, it's an old English word that means beautiful. "Praise is comely for the upright." He simply means that when a man or a woman worships God and lives in praise to God, it's Christ-like, it's beautiful, it's attractive. It is like wearing the garb of something priceless, like a crown upon a man's brow. Such is the nature of praising God. And that's this text as well, where God says that it is the glory of a man to pass over a transgression. There's just something attractive. There's just something glorious and godly and beautiful, and I have to say rare, about a man or a woman who offers forgiveness to another person. Which brings us to the second text in the chapter, which, as we noted, carries with the same theme. Look at verse 22. This one says, "The desire of a man is his kindness. The desire of a man is his kindness." Now, folks, if you have notations in your margin, you might notice that the word desire there is appeal. It is also the word glory. The glory of a man or a woman, the appeal, the desirableness, if you will, of a woman is their kindness. In other words, what makes a person an object of affectionate regard, what makes a man or a woman spiritually desirable and especially particularly, it is this virtue of kindness. It's certainly, let me tell you something, it's certainly not money, it's not looks or power. Those are very shallow. I preached a funeral years ago for a very, very wealthy man, and only three people showed up to pay respects for that man, even though he'd helped hundreds. Only three people, and none of those three wanted to be there. And I can tell you, that man, I knew him. He was not a very kind man. The desire of a man really is not his wealth. I know verse 4 across the page, chapter 19, it says that wealth maketh many friends. Those are the hundreds of the friends, fair weather friends, that didn't show up at that man's funeral. Lots of men and women have positions of power. Lots of men and women have positions of authority who can get two of their pals to willingly show up for their birthday party. Not willingly, at least. And you know why? Because the desire of a man is not his power. It's not his authority. Despots, dictators, they live their entire lives feared and famous and followed, but hardly at all desired or desirable. The glory, the desire, the appeal of a man is not his power, it is his kindness. But notice this carefully. Because the truth in Proverbs 19:22 isn't just some self-help advice. It's not some self-help advice on how to be popular or how to be well-received at the business or at the school. What verse 22 actually does is remind us of why this is so. It reminds us, and you know what? It illustrates why it is the glory of a man, the glory of a woman, the beauty of a person to pass over a transgression, to show kindness. These words are all related in the Bible, you know, to show mercy and grace to other people. Which brings us to the first point of tonight's message, which concerns, number one, man's kindness towards man. Mankind's kindness towards his fellow man. And when I say man's kindness to man, I'm referring specifically to a Christian man or a Christian woman. You know why? Because the principle that the desire of a man is his kindness, that truth in itself is a fundamental New Testament doctrine. In other words, one of the first things the Holy Spirit and the apostles taught about the grace of God is that when you get saved, it transforms you. It transforms you into a person of kindness. And so much so that the most desirable, the most appealing thing about a child of God is how kind they are. Colossians 3:12 says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved," what? What's the first thing to put on, Paul? He says, mercy and kindness. We recently taught that wonderful list the Apostle Peter gives. Add to your faith. And in the end, the highest, the pinnacle, as we got towards the top of that mountain, the top two virtues he concludes with are brotherly kindness and charity, which is love. Folks, you've heard me say that when the Apostle Peter introduced the Lord Jesus to the Gentile world for the very first time in the book of Acts, when that man preached his very first sermon to those who did not know who Jesus was, he summarized the entire ministry of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 10 by stating these words, quote, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with power who," quote, "went about doing good." That's it. That's his introduction. I want to introduce someone that you can't imagine. He went about doing good. He was kind. And tonight, it is God's will, it has always been God's will, that the same Holy Spirit-empowered kindness be found in every single child of God. Paul said in Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another. He said that to the people of Ephesus. Be kind, he said. I'll tell you something, beloved. Kindness was an extremely rare commodity in first century Rome. It was not considered a virtue by Romans. Nobody was kind. But it wouldn't be that way for very long. After Paul's third missionary journey, and now under the iron hand of Rome's tyranny and their opposition, Christians in the empire were so famous, they were so well known for their kindness, and especially to one another, as Jesus and the Gospels promised, they'll know you by your love. They were so well known for their kindness that there was confusion among the lost as to whether or not they were called followers of Christos. This is the Greek word for Christ. Or followers of Christos, C-H-R-E-S, which is the Greek word for kind. In other words, the Greek words were so similar that it was easy to get them confused, but especially when the name Christos seemed to fit these people so very well. I wonder if they fit us so very well. They were simply the kindest people in all of the empire. And I'll say this tonight, without apology, they still are. The kindest people I know in America, in any society where there are believers, the grace and the power of God experienced through the new birth in Jesus turns mean and unkind people into good people. And let me just add that you'll notice I did not say, beloved, religion, not even so-called Christian religion. The truth of the matter is, religion can make mean people even meaner. The meanest people in Jesus' day were the Pharisees. They happened to be, quote, the most religious people of the day. I mentioned the Greek word Christos, kind. Well, in Matthew 11:30, that exact same Greek word is translated as easy. When Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, my yoke is easy, Christos. So, Pastor, how does that fit? Well, folks, it fits perfectly. Just like verse 11 says, again, look at it, the glory of a man is to pass over a transgression. Literally means go easy on people. Why? Because that's kindness. 2 Corinthians 6 says, servants of God are to approve themselves to the Father by their kindness. Whoa, 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 whoa. Think about that statement. Servants of God approve themselves before God the Father. How? By kindness in the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus said almost the same thing in Luke 6. When he said these words, do good, and your reward shall be great. Ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind, even to the unthankful. In other words, kindness is sort of the DNA test for the child of God. It is one of the great father likenesses that's passed on to his child. He is kind, so when you become his child, you become kind. It is the one thing that fosters the desirableness of a man or a woman. A woman told a rabbi and said, sir, my husband, he is so mean, he's so unkind, I think he's trying to poison me. The rabbi said, no, I don't think so. I'll talk to him. The next day, the rabbi calls a woman and says, I spent 3 hours with your husband. Oy. Take the poison. Well, it's not supposed to be like that. You know the expression, the milk of human kindness, was uttered by Lady Macbeth because her vile heart hated the taste of man's compassion. It was Wesley who said, do all the kindness you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. When asked about an epitaph on a tombstone, he said, be kind in life, and you will cause your name to be carved on hearts, not on marble. Which brings us to a second lesson. Not only man's, our kindness to one another, but number two, there is also God's kindness to man. And this is the fruit of all of it. Look again at the last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 18, notice verse 24. It says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. That's just a great text and lesson for every young person in this room. If you want to have friends, you have to be friendly. It's common sense. But then he goes on to make this wonderful statement. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Is there really a friend that sticketh closer than a brother? Is there a friend of sinners whose acts of kindness exceed anything that we have ever received from anyone on earth? You see, folks, If it is true that the desire of a man is his kindness, then it ought to be true that the most attractive, beloved, desired, affectionately regarded person in this room right now is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody has been kinder to me, nobody has been kinder to you than he has. And of course, that's why, if it's the glory of a man to pass over a transgression, doesn't that explain why Christ is so glorious? How many of your transgressions has he passed over? Ephesians 2:7 says, God showed the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Titus 3:4 says that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Appeared? When did the kindness of God toward us suddenly appear? Well, if you just read the text there in Titus, you'll find that God's kindness appeared when Jesus left heaven and then took upon himself the form of human flesh, so that in order he'd die for your sins and for mine. He was infinitely kind to you and me. And folks, he showed us that great kindness when we were not even kind to him. You see, beloved, it's not by accident that John wrote the words, "We love him because he first loved us." The desire of a man is his kindness. And there's never been a man more desirable, because there is no one who was more kind than Jesus was and is to all of us here. And beloved, this is precisely why the exact same Hebrew word in the Old Testament that's translated as loving kindness, one of the great words in the Bible, is also translated as mercy. The exact same word. Sometimes it's loving kindness, sometimes it's mercy. You know why? Because God's kindness to us is always an act of his mercy. And you know what? The good news is, David said in Psalm 63, "Thy loving kindness, O God, is better than life." Better than life? Why? Because, folks, life is short. Life is not certain, but the kindness of God is as sure and as eternal as God himself. And once Jesus has set his kindness upon you, and you have received that kindness, he's not just kind for a month or a year or 10 years or a decade. He is kindness for all, kind for all of eternity. That text in Ephesians 2 actually says, God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. You know what that verse is saying? That verse is saying that when it comes to God being kind to you, you ain't seen nothing yet. As kind as he has been, the kindness that he will show and continues to show goes on for eternity. When you come home and you smell the aroma of a roast that someone has cooked, that aroma testifies for time and effort that they've put into providing a meal. The kindness is already being enjoyed the moment you walk in the door because you smell it. But that's not the end of it. That person intends for you to sit down and eventually enjoy the full measure of all that kindness. And I'm telling you, beloved, that every example of kindness that you and I receive and experience in this world right now, this life, from the hand of God to you, the air you breathe, the food that you eat, the comfort that you receive, this kindness is nothing but the aroma. It is the promise of the eternal and immutable loving kindness that God will provide for his own, so that in the ages to come, he will really show you the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. You want kindness? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Nobody has been kinder to us than God has, which happens to be one of God's motivations given in the Bible for us to be kind to one another. Our very first point. You know, a few days ago, a pastor called me and he asked me for some counsel. And he's kind of young, middle-aged guy in the ministry, but he said, "Pastor," he said, "you've never hired a bad assistant. I'm on my sixth one. Sixth in about 9 years. I'm like, whoa, you're doing something wrong. He said, you've never hired a Bite assistant. He says, I know your staff. I know some of them. And I've known you for many years. And what are you doing? And I said, well, what do you look for? He said, you know, I look for when I interview them, you know, they play the piano, they sing, they have college degrees, lots of talent, lots of experience. You know, I sometimes want a shark. I want somebody who knows how to come in. And so he got specific. He asked me, like, how did you know? How did you know about Andy and Brother Kevin? And how did you know? And I said, well, you know, let's take Brother Kevin, for example. It's been 1 year ago. I said, you know how I knew we were going to hire Brother Kevin? Because after about 20 minutes of seeing Maddie, she was simply kind. I don't know if she can play the piano. I don't care. I don't know if she's a shark, but she was kind to people. You look at Marcella. Can she type 180 words a minute behind her? I don't know, but she's kind at 180 words a minute. Amen? Deanna, kind. Becky Coyle, kind. You look at all of these, kind. Kindness is what matters. If you're not kind, you better really be able to play the piano and sing and whatever else. Be a shark. Who was the stronger in spirit and soul? And who left a better legacy? The Jews who were so offended they picked up stones and gnashed their teeth in anger or hatred, or Stephen, whose dying words in Acts 7:59 were, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. What was it? Small-mindedness in the father's heart when he ran to meet the prodigal son? Was that small-mindedness? Or how about the elder son? He said, no, it's not fair. I'm not going to pass over that guy's transgression. Was that a weakness in God when he ran to reach him? Folks, it's the petty, fleshly, carnal, weak-kneed, selfish, childish, immature thing. The unforgiving spirit that this world has now. Not to show mercy. Not to show kindness. When I see a Christian brother or sister who forgives another one, I never see weakness. I know some people do. I don't see compromise. I don't see cowardice. What I see is the glory of a strong spirit that exemplifies the very character of Christ. I was reading some time ago the biography of Sir Thomas More, Lord Chancellor of England. And as you'd probably know, he served under Henry VIII, and Thomas More was unjustly condemned to die by a panel of judges. They were just political cowards, if you know most of the story. But I want you to listen to what Thomas More said to his condemners as he was facing death. He said, quote, as the blessed Apostle Paul consented to the death of Stephen and kept their clothes that stoned him to death, and yet be they now both twain, holy saints in heaven, and shall continue their friends forever. So I verily trust and shall therefore right heartily pray that though your lordships have now and here in earth been judges to my condemnation, we may yet hereafter in heaven merrily all meet together to our everlasting salvation. Sir Thomas More did not go down in history as a weak man, but Henry VIII surely did. You see, beloved, there is a glorious witness in the humility of a man or a woman who recognizes that if God has forgiven their sins, and God is holy, then who are we as sinners not to forgive the sins of another? The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. You show me a forgiver, and I'll show you a man or a woman of great kindness. I'll show you the kind of testimony that rises above the petty, self-serving bickering of people who refuse a brother's transgressions. God help us tonight to pass over the trespasses of those against us and to pray as Jesus instructed us to pray. Father, forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who actually trespass against us. This is the glory of man. This is the crown that's worth wearing. Which brings us to a third observation. Man's kindness to man, God's kindness to man. And number three, man's kindness, therefore, to God. Pastor, can a man or a woman be kind to God? Oh yeah, and the obvious example, the first one, is seen in chapter 19, verse 17. Look at it. It says, "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord." Wait a minute, you're lending to God? You know, Jesus said in Matthew 25, that if you give a single cup of water, and so the Lord is picking the smallest thing he could find. If you give a single cup of water to someone, you're doing something kind. In Jesus' name, he said, you've done it unto me. You've shown kindness to me. In other words, kindness is especially an act of worship. And Christ receives it as such. The question tonight is, how much have we worshiped God this week? How much kindness have we shown to Christ this week? One of the great stories in the Old Testament, you're all familiar with, most of you, is the story of Mephibosheth. He's the crippled boy in the house of Saul. And you know, after Saul died, Saul was David's avowed enemy, as we've been noting on Wednesday nights. King David does a wonderful thing. He says, "I want you to inquire, I want you to seek out those in the house of my old enemy Saul, because I want you to see if there is someone in his house that I may show kindness to." And then he says in 2 Samuel chapter 9, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" Now wait a minute, think about what he said. The kindness of God? Not the kindness of David, the king? No, David was a man after God's own heart, so that David understood that kindness emanates from God and thus goes back to God. I remember reading years ago a very touching story of a little girl. I was visiting my parents up in Middleburg. My dad worked in downtown Jacksonville, and it was one of the Jacksonville magazines or something. And there was a little girl named Lisa. She was a patient at a Baptist hospital in Jacksonville, Florida. And across from her hospital room, there were these construction workers putting up skyscrapers, and she could see them. And one morning, Lisa got some construction paper, and she wrote in big letters, "My name is Lisa, what's yours?" And then she put it in the window. And sure enough, the next day, one of the construction workers noticed it and found some cardboard, and he wrote back, "My name is Christopher, glad to meet you." The next morning, she put up another sign that said, "I'm 8 years old. How are you?" This time, all the construction workers made signs, both with all of their names and all of their ages. And this went on for days, day after day. And one day, they found out that it was her birthday. And so this time, they made a huge banner, and they placed it outside their building. And it said, "Happy birthday, Lisa, from all of us across the way." And they had flowers sent to her room. Lisa put up a big smiley face that said, "Yay." Not long after that, a couple of the men noticed that there were no signs from little Lisa, and so they called the hospital. And they asked for the third floor, and they explained. The watchword of that revival, beloved, was the kindness of God. One of the most stirring biographies I've ever read was written by a former Japanese Navy pilot. Some of you will remember this story from one of our Thanksgiving services, because I had their pictures placed on the screen behind us. His name was Mitsuo Fukita. In the book, Fukita begins his story at 7:55 a.m., Sunday, December the 7th, 1941. Fukita was 39 years of age at the time. He was in charge. He was leading the raid on Pearl Harbor. If you've ever seen the movie Tora, 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 it shows him with his name and his rank in the plane leading that charge. His idol, believe it or not, was Adolf Hitler. It was his goal to help the Axis powers defeat England and the United States. During this attack on Pearl Harbor, Fukita's plane was hit by ground fire, but not enough to destroy the plane or him, and so he was able to return to Japan safely. For the next 4 years, he would live to see death and savagery in his own homeland, devastated by conventional and then atomic bombs. Fukuda was haunted by his memories of war and his hatred, absolute hatred of Americans. So that after the war, in an attempt to find some sort of solace, he took up farming near Osaka. As the years passed, he grew more and more bitter. He began to think of war, the hatred that filled his heart, and how he so wanted to forgive and move on, but he couldn't. He wanted some peace before he died. He decided to write a book, and he was going to title it No More Pearl Harbors. The only problem was, as a Buddhist, he couldn't find a single truth or principle upon which peace and forgiveness could be based. For years, he thought about it. He searched in vain. Finally, one day, Fukuda was summoned by General Douglas MacArthur to come and take part in a memorial in Tokyo. My father was there for that, by the way. He agreed, and as he got off the train, someone handed him a tract entitled, I Was a Prisoner in Japan. It was the story of an American sergeant by the name of Jacob DeShazer, one of my favorite heroes of the war. DeShazer spent 40 months in a Japanese prison. He had returned to Japan after the war because he loved and he wanted to serve the Japanese people in rebuilding their own nation. Fukuda read this and was absolutely shocked. He could not imagine how or why an American who had been tortured and humiliated by the Japanese coming back to Japan as a missionary, what could possibly be that man's motive? Better yet, he thought, what was his secret? Because maybe this man found the principle that he had been searching for. As he continued reading, he noted that DeShazer was part of Jimmy Doolittle's bombing raid. You familiar with the bombing raid over Japan, April 1942? That was the very raid that incensed Fukuda the most and caused him to want to be the one to bomb Americans in Pearl Harbor. It was also when DeShazer was taken captive. But the American sergeant, if you read his tract, we used to have it here, he tells of something happening to him in that Japanese prison. June the 8th, 1944, after reading the Bible day and night for 3 weeks, and after the prayers of his mother for his salvation since he was a boy, he trusted Christ that night. He said it was the moment that changed his attitude toward his captors forever. Fukuda was so captivated by this that he asked some Americans at the memorial for a Japanese New Testament, which they acquired for him. And on the way home, on the train, he read it. Word for word, slowly, every day, 2, 3, sometimes 4 chapters a day, and then going back and reading them again. And finally, in September of 1949, he came to Luke chapter 23, and he read about Calvary. And he read about the cross and the death of God's Son, Jesus. And when he came to verse 34, he burst into tears, he says, in his book. And finally, he said, I have the principle. I found the truth for my book. The love of God, a forgiving Father, extending his forgiveness to man, and then and only then man extending his forgiveness to his fellow man. He fell on his knees on the train, and received Christ at that moment. He did end up writing his book and entitled it From Pearl Harbor to Calvary. For many years at book signings and memorials and church services, he would have the picture of him and DeShazer. They met many years after this and became very close friends. But he would always sign his name with his life verse, Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is a man's glory to pass over a transgression. And why is it glorious? Because of the work that it does in people's hearts. I wonder tonight, beloved, I wonder if there's someone that you're actually thinking about that you're supposed to be forgiving, passing over some wrong that they've done to you, just like Jesus would do. Passing over that transgression. But Pastor, I know him. He won't accept my forgiveness. I know her. They won't take my forgiveness. Maybe not. But a lot of folks won't take God's forgiveness either. That's their own folly. What you must do is show the glory of your heart. Show the glory of your own heart by forgiving the other. I remember seeing a tombstone many years ago in a book. It was very unusual. There was no name, no date, no eulogy. It was a tombstone with one word: forgiven. How beautiful is that? I don't know what they meant. I don't know if the person in the grave meant to have it on their tombstone, or if the person who put them in the grave. All I know is that on that tombstone is a beautiful word, forgiven, that speaks volumes. Volumes to the real glory of a man. May God help us to be known as Christos and Krestos, Christians and kind. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And Lord, tonight we have looked at things nothing new to any of us here. Themes, glories, and wonders we've preached on and taught on and been convicted by and relished in many, many times. But oh, how often we need to be reminded that your mercies are new every morning to us. Why cannot our mercies be new every morning to those we think transgress against us? And so I pray, Father, that we'll be a kind people, that we will know that it is our glory, it is our beauty, it is the countenance of glory to pass over a transgression, not constantly call people out, but to show mercy, and in so doing, showing the character of Christ himself. Bless the invitation, please, in Jesus' name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.